This morning we are continuing with our present series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of heaven, looking at different aspects of the kingdom. And we are in the Gospel of Matthew, and we come this morning to the 18th chapter in Matthew's Gospel, and we're looking at the opening verses 1 to 4. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, we are continuing to deal with the kingdom. You will notice that there is a certain degree of overlapping in these sermons on the kingdom. That is inevitable, and we don't try to avoid that. Indeed, we include the overlapping and the similarities if, in fact, we find that it is to be found in the passage that we're looking at. And it is inevitable, therefore, that there will be a linking and sometimes even a melding of teaching from one to the other. And we do this because Christ did it. It's evident from the variety of teaching on the kingdom that there is nonetheless a certain similarity. He is not, as it were, giving diverse and totally disconnected strands of thought. He's speaking about different nuances and different emphases and different angles of viewing the kingdom. And that's what we've been looking at over the past weeks and months now, and that's what we're looking at this morning, and God willing, we'll look at for a number of months yet to come. Well, last Sunday morning, you remember, we were in the 16th chapter and at verse 19, and we were looking at the keys of the kingdom, this rather mysterious and controversial statement concerning I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we saw that the keys were really, as it were, a kind of a symbol for opening and closing doors of the kingdom. And the disciples were given that authority, and the church, and we believe through good and necessary inference that officers in the church particularly were given this kind of authority within the limitations of servitude, always under Christ. He is the one who has the keys. We have no keys of hell or death. We have no keys over persons and destinies, because it's not dealing with people, it's dealing with things. It's dealing with doctrine, and it's dealing with discipline. But it means that those who would exercise the authority or the administration of the keys, they must understand what their task is. And that means that they must understand very clearly what the kingdom of God is and what the kingdom of God is not. And they must understand very clearly those who are in and those who are not in the kingdom. If we are to make pronouncements upon individuals according to what they believe and do, then we must understand the biblical teaching, not our particular preference or choice, not our opinions, not our, as it were, denominational distinctives or traditions, but simply the teaching of the Scripture. Because this power of the keys is declarative only. We don't make decisions on what the doctrine is to be or what the discipline is to be. We simply declare from the Scripture what the biblical teaching is. And we do find that the apostles, therefore, were given the power of the keys in a supreme sense to deliver once and for all the doctrines of Christianity. But that means that they must understand what Christianity is before they can preach it accurately to others. And that means that they must understand very clearly what is involved in membership and other associated ideas concerning the kingdom of heaven. And this leads us this morning to the opening verses of chapter 18, because the disciples, you will notice, ask a question. They at this stage do not seem to be very clear in their mind concerning exactly what is involved. Who is involved? what is the relative condition or status, we might say, of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. And so in these opening verses of chapter 18, we have a question from the disciples that they need themselves to be taught exactly who is in and who is out, and who is great and who is not great according to the standards of the kingdom. So here we have this morning in these opening verses questions. The question basically is, who is in fact the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And there are, of course, ancillary questions to that. Who is great at all? Who is accounted in any way great in the kingdom of heaven? Who is accounted not great in the kingdom of heaven? So let's look at these opening verses. Let's remind ourselves of the terms in which we're looking at the biblical teaching. At the same time, that is, at the same time, shortly within the same time frame of chapter 17, some 7 days later, after the confession, the Mount of Transfiguration, and then coming down from the mountain at that same time. So we're speaking just a week or two after Peter's confession. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then there are other verses following which have a bearing on this question and answer. But we're limiting our attention this morning to the question and the fundamental answer to the question that Christ in fact gives. And the first thing that we want to emphasize as we look at this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And I'm sure you have asked the question, and I have asked the question, and I'm sure it is a most interesting question. It is a perfectly valid question. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not turn aside the question as though it were a piece of irrelevance or irreverence. He recognizes that here, in fact, is a good question. It is an important question. Sometimes you and I, we dismiss questions because we think that they are trite and meaningless, and sometimes they may well be. But this is not a question of that in that type of insignificance. It is of vital importance because at the end of the day, who is greatest? And that implies who is going to be the least in the kingdom. And the first thing we're going to emphasize, therefore, is we're going to notice who is it asks this question. It is the disciples who ask the question. And there's a certain sense in which this is a question which only a true disciple would really ask. That is, asking it in any serious sense. Maybe some unbeliever would ask this question in a flippant, arrogant, dismissive, critical sense. But Jesus recognizes the sincerity of the disciples on this particular occasion. And so I'm emphasizing, first of all, that this is a question that disciples would ask and disciples really must know. And the reason that they ask the question and the reason that it is such an important question to them, and Christ recognizes the importance to them of the question, is because they actually do believe in the kingdom. They take the kingdom of God seriously. They believe that there is such a thing or such a place as the kingdom of heaven. And they believe it because, as we've seen on a number of occasions so far in our studies in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been teaching frequently over and over again. The teaching of the kingdom in the gospels comes largely from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these disciples have been with him now sufficiently long to know that the teaching of the kingdom of heaven is something that is central to the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ and something central to his message. Preaching the gospel is preaching the kingdom. You remember when Jesus began to preach in chapter 4, he preaches the same as John the Baptist did. And it is repent and believe the gospel because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So to preach the gospel is to preach to people the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom can be entered. There is such a thing as the kingdom of God. And these disciples have been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ not only that there is such a thing as the kingdom, but as we saw on a previous occasion in Matthew chapter 13, when we were looking at the parables, you remember, Jesus was preaching the parables, and then the disciples would be taught by him the mysteries of the kingdom. To those who are outside the kingdom without eyes to see and ears to hear, the kingdom of God remains something far away, something that really has nothing very much to do with us at all. Some strange religious doctrine that some people believe but has no bearing upon our lives. And Jesus, you remember, took the disciples apart and he told them the secrets of the kingdom. He explained to them the meaning of the parables. Because unto you, he said, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not something that is obvious to everybody. We need to be instructed in it. We need to be told what it's like, because we don't know what it's like by nature. We need to know who is great and who is important, because we don't know by nature. I suppose every single one of us would make the assumption that we are going to be among the great ones in the kingdom, because we tend to have a self kind of aggrandizement that lodges in every one of our fallen hearts. And we tend to think that we will be among the great ones in the kingdom. Well, maybe we will be, for all we know. But what if we're not in the great in the kingdom? What if we're not even in the kingdom of God at all, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying? So these disciples are not asking a flippant question in order to enter into a religious debate or a good religious argument. They are wanting to know something from Christ about the stature and the standing of the varieties of the citizens in the kingdom, and hence, indeed, the question that they asked. Now, these disciples are believers, and Jesus taking pains to explain to these believers, not simply because they are believers, but because they're apostles. And because if anybody is to teach and to preach and to write, as these apostles were to do, to write the Christian gospel, they must be very clear as to what it is they're writing, lest they preach error. And this is the connection with the authority and the administration of the keys. You've got to get it right, because if you get it wrong, there can be so much tremendous damage done to men. The destiny of human souls is the real issue that is at stake here. Who is in and who is going to be regarded as having an eminence in the kingdom? So that's the question. And the disciples, they ask the question. And they ask the question and they are requiring an answer, because they are to write about this and they are to tell others, and they are going to tell others in such a manner that when in their preaching and teaching they see sins repented and sins forsaken, they can say with the authority of Christ himself, they can say to an individual, son, daughter, your sins are remitted. Not that we remit your sins, but that God has remitted your sins. We can tell men that God has forgiven them. And what we are saying is ratified in heaven, because all we're saying is what the Bible says about the matter. So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The question is important, and indeed it is answered. And it is answered in terms of Jesus doing something, and is answered also in terms of Jesus saying something. And Jesus, we're told here, did something. He took a little child unto him and said, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice carefully what Jesus is saying. He is saying about citizenship in the kingdom, and he is relating it to the experience of childhood. And there is no question, and we're going to see this on another occasion when we come into chapter 19 at verse 14, when there were children taken to Jesus in order to be blessed and to be prayed for by him. In chapter 19 at verse 14, we're told, Jesus said, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Now, there are implications in what Jesus is saying in chapter 18 here and in chapter 19, as we shall see on another occasion. He is emphasizing that children are included in the kingdom of heaven. And little children can, in fact, believe in Jesus Christ. They are actually held up as a kind of ideal example of what citizenship and indeed greatness in the kingdom of heaven is really like. It is like being like a child, he says. Now, we must take this at its face value. And I'm emphasizing that because in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, children are included among the people of God. We baptize our children because we believe they're in the covenant. I'm not going to go into paedobaptism as opposed to adult baptism, or a covenant baptism as opposed to purely confessional baptism. That's not our issue this morning. But we do believe from the scriptures that we have a good, sound warrant to include our children in the community of the church upon the earth. And as I've emphasized before over and over and over again, we must not make the mistake that so many who baptize children make, paedobaptists, and that is that somehow or other baptism for a child is different to baptism for an adult. The scripture does not make that distinction. When we baptize a child, or when we baptize an adult, we are doing exactly the same thing in connection with each. We are simply admitting them into the community of the church on earth. And that means that little children can be members of the church of God upon the earth. Paul, when he's addressing the church in Ephesus, for example, you remember how he addresses husbands and wives and masters and servants, and then he addresses children. Children, you children who are among the saints at Ephesus. He says to them, children, what does God want you to do? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Paul is not making a special case for the children. He is simply speaking to them as recognizably among the saints in Ephesus. And the reason that Paul is doing that is because in the Old Testament, the children are never regarded as a special group among the people of God. They are simply regarded as part of the kahal, part of the congregation of the Lord. You and your little ones together. That was the community of God upon the earth. And right from the very beginning of their little lives, they were given, the males were given. There was no female circumcision practiced in Israel. It's practiced in some degenerate religions, but in Israel it was a taboo. But the little males, representing all the children, they were given the sign of the circumcision, the sign of belonging to God's covenant people. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he says here, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven," he is saying, don't make too many mistakes or presumptions about who is in or who is out of the kingdom. He says the kingdom of God is in a very real sense, inhabited by children. We're going to look at that later on another occasion in chapter 19 at verse 14. We're not dealing with that issue right now. But we are dealing with the illustration that our Lord Jesus Christ uses. And he emphasizes in verse 6, for example, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me," it is possible for little children to believe in Christ. Their faith will be childish faith because everything about them is childish. Children think as a child thinks. They live childishly. They behave childishly. They can believe childishly. And even when they believe in Jesus, they are believing with a childishness about them. But who are we to dare to say that that childish faith is not saving faith, There is not one iota of such a teaching in the New Testament. Little children have a place, and they can have a meaningful place. It is possible for adults, you see, to receive baptism, to in fact have baptism, and to be in the church, and yet to be unregenerate. So we're not assuming that in baptism we are admitting people into the kingdom, but we are saying we are admitting them into the representative body of the kingdom of heaven on earth, and that is the church. That's all we're doing in baptism. That's all we're saying. An adult comes and confesses. Someone comes responsible for the children and confesses. And on that basis, we admit them into the membership of the church. It's as simple and as clear as that. And we have contorted it, we have confused it, because we have invented for ourselves halfway covenants, we have invented godparents for ourselves, we invented all sorts of difficulties that the Bible actually knows nothing whatsoever about. So the first way that Jesus answers the question is he takes a little child and holds up the child as an example. And an example that we must become like this child. It's not like that. It's not that the child has to become like us. It's that we have to become like the child, because the child is an ideal kind of illustration of what it means not only to be in the kingdom, but to be highly esteemed in the kingdom. That is what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing. So when he uses this illustration of a little child, he not only takes the child and uses him as it were a visible parable, but he actually explains what he means by bringing the child as an illustration. It is possible for children to be saved. It is possible for children to be believers. But in what way is it that we have to become like little children? Well, what is it about a child that is so obvious that it stares us in the face, that we must become like that in order even to enter the kingdom? Because if not, we're not even going to be in the kingdom at all, let alone being great in the kingdom. In order to enter the kingdom, we have to become like little children. Now, what does Jesus mean by this very graphic and clear and by no means alone illustration? Well, he means this. A little child is someone who is just beginning a new life. And as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born all over again to see the kingdom. In other words, we've got to have a new beginning. What is the new birth? What is Christianity? What is the Christian faith or the Christian life in the experience of an individual? It is a new beginning. It is a new creation. It is a new birth. It's not a patch up of the old man. The old man, flesh and blood, the old man condemned will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. We must become a different kind of man in order to enter into the kingdom. We must, as it were, begin again. A child is a brand new little life. He or she is just at the very beginning. And that is what we must become. We must go back to childhood. We must put away our preconceptions. We must unlearn, as it were, all the things that we have learned in our unbelieving, sinful life. We must put it all away, what the scripture speaks of as putting off the old man. And we must put on the new man, which is created again in the image of him who created him. And the Christian life is a continual struggle between the remaining sin, the residue of our sin remaining within us, and the putting on, the living out of the new life. But a little child is a brand new little thing, full of all the potential. Who knows what little children are going to develop up into? That little boy, that little girl, what are they going to become? What do we want our children to become? What did these people who took the chapter 19 at verse 14. What did they mean when they took their children to Jesus? They wanted, obviously, their children to be blessed by him and prayed for by him. And you and I have the same desire if we are Christian parents. What above all do we long for our children? It is that they be in the kingdom. Of course we want them to have a relatively prosperous life. We don't desire or demand that they have riches and rolling around in gold, but we do want them to be fed and clothed adequately with sufficient for the day. We do want them to be relatively free of sickness and harm. We don't want them to be criminals or drug addicts or rolling in the gutter. We want them to be decent people at least. We have ambitions for our children to be, as it were, upright citizens, but the greatest for the Christian. The natural man wants his child to be highly beautiful, highly handsome, highly educated, highly influential, highly prosperous. Yes, these are the worldly ambitions, but the kingdom of God is the ambition of Christian hearts. And so for us, we want our children above all to be in the kingdom. We want them to have that fresh beginning where the old man is done away and the new man, the kingdom man, comes in to the life of the believer. So what is the significance of a little child? He is or she is at the beginning of a brand new human existence with all the potential of godliness or ungodliness. Heaven or hell is in the offing for every single one of those little ones. Within 100 years, every one of them will be in heaven or in hell. And that's the stark reality of the Bible's teaching. But childhood is not only the beginning of life. It is the learning process. It is the time when we imbibe. I was reading recently, just the other night actually, in my bedtime reading, a very interesting book, The History of Science. And the man who was writing the book points out that from anthropological studies, children, they are more than competent in language by the time they're 5. And sometimes parents are quite surprised at the first utterance of their children. It might be a complete sentence. And they may say, well, my little so-and-so is a slow learner. He's not speaking yet. Well, he or she may well surprise you. They may come out with something one day. They are learning it. They may not be saying it, but that doesn't mean to say they're not listening and they're not learning it. The little human being is ideal. He or she is the ideal soil for new things, to learn truths or untruths, to learn good habits or bad habits. It is the time of learning. And we learn our local culture. We learn our local language. We speak like our parents because we've listened to how they pronounce the various words that mean different things. And when we speak just like them because we're imitating somebody. The Christian life is imitation. The Christian life is the imitation of Jesus Christ. He supremely, as we're going to see in the end, is the greatest in the kingdom. And if we want to be great, then let's be like Jesus. And let's begin to learn of Jesus. But it's not only the time of new beginnings. It's not only the time of learning. It's the time also when children are relatively, if not indeed totally dependent upon the care of others. Children are not able to look after themselves. The Babes in the Woods, that little fairy story, and all the other little fairy stories that we learned as children, those nursery stories of little children being lost in the wood. These are true to life. This world is a great big labyrinth of wood. And little children are hopelessly incompetent. They're simply inadequate. They don't have the experience or the strength or the source of learning to cope. They don't have the ability. And the Christian believer is like that. We have to learn to be like little children in learning to be dependent upon our Father who is in heaven. My Father who is in heaven, He watches over these little ones, Jesus says. As a father pities his children, we were singing in the psalm. Do we believe that God is watching over us and caring for us? Give us this day our daily bread. Or are we self-sufficient? If we are self-sufficient, we are showing characteristics that are outside the kingdom and not in it. We dare not be self-sufficient. Of course there are decisions to be made. And hard choices, sometimes we have to face them. and take a step forward, but always with the proviso, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Do we live our lives like that? Children, they're dependent upon their parents for the provision of food and clothing and bedding and a change of when they need to be changed and washed when they need to be washed. They are dependent upon the ministry and the care of others, and supremely their father and their mother, supremely and properly. And in exactly the same way, as little children in the kingdom, we have to learn that spirit of dependence and to depend upon a good father. There are some fathers and mothers too, tragically, who are just monsters. But even the natural man knows how to give good things to his children. Even animals in the wild, if you see some of these nature programs, you will see that sometimes the mother lion or tiger will put her own life in terrible jeopardy to protect her young, because she knows that they can't cope. They are at that stage not only of learning new tricks, but dependence for the very existence of her care and provisions and protection. But also we must remember this, another aspect of childhood, is that there is relative innocence. Now, we believe in the doctrine of original sin. But let us remember that there are sins and sins. And the Bible makes it very clear that some sins are more aggravated sins. There are some sins that are deliberate and willful and habitual, out of choice and out of sheer rebellion and treason against God. There are other sins with which we are born because we share in the covenant entail of Adam's transgression. And we're not saying that children are sinless, but we are saying that children are not the sinners that adults are. They don't do the things that other adults, grown-up adults, given full maturity, given full vent to their wicked lusts and desires and so on. Children don't do the things of wickedness that adults do. They're wicked enough as it is, but there is a relative limitation, a childish limitation to their sinfulness. They are not as sinful as we are, as their parents. Our children are not as wicked as we are. Maybe they will be one day, if God's grace doesn't touch them. Maybe they will even excel us in their wickedness. But in their childhood, they are not as wicked as we are. They haven't grown up. They haven't become habituated to sin. They're not hard in heart to the gospel the way that we are. They're not hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and the lust and the desire for other things. Children are relatively sensitive. They are made to cry easily. They are made to rejoice easily and clap their hands. There's a spontaneous... It's delightful to see the way that a child responds to good news or to bad news. They express themselves. We have learned to control ourselves. We are all in a kind of a self-made crustacean bed. And we hold ourselves in check. The stiff upper lip, we can take it, sort of thing. When you come to the scriptures, you find that God's people express joy spontaneously. What do you think many of the Psalms are about? And they express their grief, as it were, spontaneously. David was dancing before the Lord, and his wife, Michal, looking out the window, she despised him. And David said, yes, because I'm dancing not before the maidens of Israel, I'm dancing before the Lord. And how often do we find the prophets weeping? Because they were tender-hearted. Children weep. Maybe you and I could do with a good dose of tears from time to time. In our culture, there's the idea that, at least in my day and in my culture, little boys don't cry. And if you were crying, if you're a boy of 6 or 7 even, and if you were crying, you're called a sissy. How monstrous can you get? Our Lord Jesus Christ wept over the city of Jerusalem when he saw it. He wasn't ashamed of his tears. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He wept in the presence of death because he was spontaneously expressing the sorrow and the joy of his experience. Children are like that. Let's become spontaneous. Let's stop this stiff upper lip nonsense. And if we're joyful, say so and do so. And give a hop and a skip and a jump now and again, maybe. And if we're feeling, and if something is casting us down, then let us be, as it were, like the children. Let us not be ashamed as men to weep before our families. I remember listening to a woman one day. Her husband was weeping over a very, and she was speaking about it. And she said she suddenly realized, she said, I could never really love a man who could never weep. She spoke volumes, didn't she, of gospel truth. There are many other illustrations that we could use, but you get the picture, you get the point. What is it like to be in the kingdom? It's to be beginning all over again. It's to be learning a new way of life, learning, receiving a new education, so to speak. It is to be relatively innocent of the great transgression, as the psalmist put it. It is to be spontaneous in our joys and in our sorrows. So that's the way that Jesus answers the question with the illustration of the little child. Who is great in the kingdom? The child has potential to be great in the kingdom. And if we don't become like a little child, we have no potential even to be in the kingdom, let alone be great in it. Unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not even enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's the third main emphasis I want to make. First of all, the disciples' question. Then Jesus answered. But then here again, we're reminded yet again of something that we've already seen in the teaching of Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, you remember. Not all who say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, they will enter in. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, Lord. It's easy to say, Lord, Lord, and in a sense to mean it. Because the devils mean it when they recognize that he is, in fact, the Holy One. They recognize that's true. And they confess it. But they hate it because they hate him. Workers of iniquity. And here we are being reminded again that not everybody is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not for everybody. Except you be converted. You shall not enter in any, there's no other door by which we enter into the holy kingdom of God except by beginning again and becoming a child of God all over again. So let's not make assumptions that just because we're in the church and that just because we have a kind of religious conviction, conventions, and we observe the traditions of our tradition and our denomination, and we say the right prayers, we read the right Bible, we listen to the right kind of ministry, so to speak. Let's not assume, therefore, that we're in the kingdom. These are all good signs. And they may be signs, as we're going to see on another occasion in Mark's gospel, you are not far from the kingdom. It's possible to be not far from the kingdom, but to be not far from the kingdom does not mean to be in the kingdom. And to be not far from the kingdom is actually to be too far from the kingdom. We'll come to that in June. And so we must begin all over again. I won't spend any more time on that because there's a final point that I want to make, and it is the biblical answer to the question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I've already told you, I've given it away, Jesus Christ is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus Christ is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven for the very same reasons that he says anybody is going to be even in the kingdom, let alone be great in the kingdom. Except you humble yourself as this little child. You see, becoming a little child is not natural to us. The Christian life is not natural to us. We have to come off our high horses, our high religious horses sometimes, in order to come down to the level of a new beginning. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest in the kingdom for the simple reason that he is the greatest in humility. The Bible is so, so clear. If Philippians chapter 2, from verse 5 to verse 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, in what way did he humble himself? Where do you and I have to humble ourselves from? What level do we have to come down off to get down to the new beginning of children? Well, we're already at a very pretty low level anyway. As Spurgeon says it, it should come naturally to us to be humble, because there's no reason for us in any way to be proud of it. You and I have never done anything to be proud. We were never high. We were born, as the scripture says, we are born as flesh, sinful dust. So for us to come down isn't such a big thing after all, because we don't have far to fall, really. There's not much distance from where we begin to where we come to humility. But Christ is the one who humbled himself. He came from heaven's glory, being in the form of God. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and took upon him the likeness of men and the fashion of a slave. And he humbled himself even further. And down lower and lower and lower he went. He learned obedience. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. These are the studies that we're looking at in our Sunday evening services at the present time. Christ in the garden of Gethsemane and the agony before he ever went to Calvary's cross. The sheer humility and shame and disgrace that he was willing to, as it were, stoop down to. He became a child, didn't he? He became flesh in the womb of the Virgin. And when he was born of the Virgin's womb, sharing our flesh, he was born already, as it were, not sharing our sin, but already associated with our guilt and shame. And the cross is only the ultimate expression of the whole shameful episode of Christ's incarnation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, from verse 9, Philippians chapter 2, I'm not making this up. You can read it in your own Bible right now if you wish. At verse 9, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him. And the word that Paul uses there, highly exalted, is a word that he made up, it seems. The scholars can't find it anywhere, at least so I've read. It's a word that is made up. Hyper-exalted, above exaltation. There is nobody so exalted in heaven as our Lord Jesus Christ. He is supremely the one who in all things is to have the preeminence. And when we go to glory, if we go to the kingdom, we won't be desiring greatness. We will be, as it were, taken up simply with gazing at the one who is the greatest. And we will be putting our crowns of gold of grace before his feet and saying, worthy is the Lamb. He deserves all the honor, all the praise, all the glory. And to him be praise, and all the glory belongs to the Lamb, because he's the one who came from heaven's height into this world of degradation and shame and death. You remember how Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9, encouraging them to contribute some money, it seems, to the collection that he's gathering for the saints in Jerusalem, and encouraging them to do so by reminding them, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. What is it like to be humble? It is to be like Christ. I am among you as one who serves. I am among you as one who is lowly. Learn of me, because I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls when you begin to learn of me. Learn of me, and that means listen to me. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Well, the answer should leap out at us from the scriptures and come instantaneously and instinctively. Of course, Christ is the greatest, because he's the greatest in everything. He is great. The greatest teacher, the greatest example, the greatest sufferer, the greatest learner of God's word. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to grow in grace and in wisdom. Luke tells us that in the second chapter of his gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to grow, because as a child he was growing, and he was growing in grace in the things of the kingdom. So who is the greatest? Jesus Christ is the greatest. And you and I, we may have ambitions for greatness, as we are going to see in the 20th chapter when the disciples were arguing. James and John, their mother put it up to them, whispering, go and get number 2 place and number 3 place in the kingdom. There will be no such ambition then, because then we will have learned the lessons of the kingdom rather well. And all through our little lives here on earth, we have unhallowed ambitions, questions that secretly we ask, who is the greatest, secretly longing that it'll be me and mine, my children, because we don't learn very quickly or very well so many things. The little children, the little child. So the question for you and for me ultimately this morning is not who is going to be the greatest. The question, the urgent question for you and for me this morning, are we going to be in the kingdom at all? Are you in the kingdom of God this morning by faith and humility? Are you learning the gospel? Are you learning like a little child to live out the new life? Is your faith in Christ a kind of romantic adventure, dare I say, where you're stepping out on a voyage of discovery, and where the whole of the promises of eternal life are before you, and with eagerness you're reaching forward to learn more and more? Is that our life this morning? Or are we content with something that is merely natural, and something that we learned not from Christ, but just by the culture in which we were brought up? Because to be a child in the kingdom is to learn of Christ. And to learn of him is to know him. And to know him is to love him. And to love him is to learn more of him. And to know him increasingly better than ever before. That's the way to greatness in the kingdom. But I will stop there. May God bless his word to us.